Well, if you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Zephaniah. We're going to end our study of Zephaniah this morning by looking at chapter 3 and verses 9 through 20. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Lord willing, and next Sunday we'll begin a new series through the Sermon on the Mount, but this morning we're ending our study of Zephaniah and Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. One more time, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. You can find Zephaniah in the Old Testament between the books of Habakkuk and Haggai. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 742. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. I agree with James Boyce that any study of the minor prophets can leave a person depressed because their message is generally dark and oppressive as they announce the impending judgment upon their readers. However, I also agree with Boyce when he says that no matter how depressing the message of judgment in the minor prophets becomes, it is never the final word of God to God's people. And that's certainly the case for us as we end Zephaniah this morning. So rejoice, friends. Now, we have a message of hope this morning. We can all breathe a collective sigh of relief. My prayer for us all this morning is that we will rejoice in and be encouraged by the hope God offers at the end of this book. There is hope for the people of Judah, and there's hope for us too. Let's look at this passage together and then pray. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. The word of God says this: "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds of which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have, the privilege that we have to gather with one another this morning, to sing, to pray, to hear your word read and preached. God, I pray that you would sanctify us in the truth as your word is truth, that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would lead me by your Holy Spirit to proclaim it faithfully. God, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the gospel, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want us to look at this passage through two lenses: the work of God and the response of the people. And I want to begin by looking at the work of God, and we see this in verses 9 through 13. And the work of God flows through the verses of this passage, and it flows through all of this passage, but we see it clearly in verses 9 through 13, and 14 times in the passage that we have before us, we read the words, "I will." God makes promise after promise after promise for his people in Judah. And what we have in this final section of Zephaniah is a reversal. And this passage screams gospel. And I pray that we'll see that as we walk through this together this morning. But to start, I want us to look at the deliverance and the restoration that God promises his people. In verse 9, God says that he will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. And notice that word, peoples. Another way of translating that would be the nations. We can read verse 9 and think of the Gentile nations. Now, God just finished a series of judgments on the nations, as we saw last week in chapter 2. And verse 9 might have seemed like a surprise or a shocking statement from God to the people of Judah, but it shouldn't have been shocking. It shouldn't have been surprising, because God has always been Lord over the nations, and he has always planned for the nations in Israel to be united in the gospel. Look, going back to Genesis 12, we see that God promises Abraham that he will bless the nations through his covenant promise to him. In Isaiah 42, we see a covenant of redemption between God the Father and his chosen servant. And God promises that his servant will be a light to the nations. God calls for Israel to be a light to the nations. That's one of the purposes of their election as God's chosen people, to be a light for the nations. We see all throughout the scriptures that Israel's redemption was to mark them out from the world, draw them near to the Lord, to proclaim the excellencies of God's grace, mercy, and kindness. What we see from the scriptures, friends, is that God has always been about the redemption of the nations. And that is evident what he says in this text of scripture in verse 9. God will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. And previously, as we've seen through this book, the nations had polluted speech, worshiping false gods. But now, because of God's redeeming work, they will call upon him. There's an allusion here in verse 9 to Genesis 11, when God scatters the people and he gave them different languages because of the Tower of Babel. We might remember that in our reading of the Old Testament. But here in Zephaniah 3, God will redeem their mouths and they will call upon him. They will no longer bow down to idols. They will worship God and God alone. And notice what he also says in verse 9, that they will call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. This word or phrase, one accord, literally means shoulder to shoulder. The nations and Judah will serve God side by side. Isn't this what we see as a picture of the church in the New Testament? Now, Paul repeatedly in the New Testament calls for the church to be one in Christ. Now, flip over in your Bibles for just a second to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, we often spend a lot of time looking at verses 1 through 10, and rightfully so. It's such an amazing passage of Scripture, amazing truths to be found in the Scriptures. But Ephesians 2, in 11 through 22, we see something equally amazing. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church and he's reminding them of who they were before they came to faith in Christ. And then we go to verse 11 through 22 and look at what the Apostle Paul says to this church. He says, "Therefore, Going back to who they were and what God has done for them in Christ, he's made them alive. They were dead, now they are alive in Christ. He says, therefore, because of this reality, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is what we see prophesied, promised to the people in Zephaniah chapter 3. And God tells of a time following his judgment that the people of God would be restored and walk in unity and love under the banner of the gospel. Unity. Striving side by side, one accord. How different is this from what we see in the church today? God desires his people to be united. And Christ prays for unity within his body in John 17. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Friends, unity is a mark of a healthy, biblical, faithful church. Yes, we're all different. Yes, we come from different places and backgrounds and experiences, but our identity in Christ should unite us. Our unity amongst each other reflects the unity within the Godhead. A perfect unity exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because of that reality, Christ's body should also be united. Now I'll say this and then we'll move on. There are some hills worth dying on. And there are some that aren't. There are some hills worth dying on. I'll die on the historicity of Adam. I'll die on the inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority and reliability of the Word of God. I'll fight for an orthodox view of the Trinity. I'll fight for the justification of sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Those are some of the issues that I'm willing to fight over. But friends, too often, churches are divided over minimal issues. We are really good at making mountains out of molehills, right? And what does James say? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What does Paul say to the Philippians on this issue? He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let me ask you this morning. You don't have to answer out loud, but answer in your heart and mind. What would it look like for a church to be marked by gospel unity? What would it look like? The world is divided. The body of Christ shouldn't be. God will purify their speech, that they all may call upon the name of the Lord with one accord and serve him. Next, we see that he will purify their lives. Look at what he says in verses 11 through 13. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. When God restores his people, he will purify his people. He will remove the arrogant from among them. He will leave a remnant of humble and meek people, gentle, loving people. Later in verse 18, God says that he will gather the outcasts, those who have been oppressed, and the lame. And we see clearly that God is not looking for those who seemingly have it all together. He's not looking for the wealthiest, the most powerful, or even the most popular. He's looking for those who understand that apart from his grace, they're nothing. Jesus shows us this in the Gospels. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And what does Paul say on this issue to the Corinthians? "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God says those who will be left are those who are humble, who are lowly, who are meek, who are gentle and loving. Friends, do you see your need for Jesus? Do you see your need for grace? Or do you believe wrongly that eternal life is the just reward for your inherent worthiness? Now, please listen to me. Eternal life is not God's reward for our efforts. It is the gift of God to the undeserving. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short. We all deserve wrath and condemnation. There's nothing that we can do to make up for this reality. And yet, God steps in and delights to save the unworthy. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so if you are in here this morning, regardless of what brought you in here or who brought you in here, and you're not a Christian because you somehow feel unworthy to follow Christ, let me just tell you this morning, you are in good company. Because we are all unworthy of following him. We are all unworthy of his grace, mercy, and love. And so I would plead with you to come to Christ this morning. Jesus reminds us that he will never cast out all who come to him. And so would you respond and enter into the joy of salvation this morning? God tells his people that he's going to purify them. It's not those who think that they have it all together. It's not those who have the most money. It's not those who have the most status or the most power in the community or whatever it is. It is those who recognize that apart from him, they are nothing. He's going to purify his people. He's going to remove those who believe that they have no need for grace. or mercy. Paul Tripp says, remember, it is not your weakness that will get in the way of God's working through you, but your delusions of strength. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Point to his strength by being willing to admit your weakness. God promises restoration. God promises purification. God promises deliverance. In verses 9 through 13, yes, there will be judgment, but I will purify my people through it. And you will be better for it at the end. How should their people respond to this revelation? We see the answer in verses 14 through 20. What does God command the people to do as a response to this deliverance? We see in verse 14, God commands them, sing aloud, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. He has four commands. God brings his word. There's a revelation to the people. And then he commands them to worship. Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, and exult. He calls for his people to worship him. Worship is the response to divine revelation. Praise is the response of a heart redeemed. Now, before, the people had no reason to sing. Now they do. Now think back to their exile. They were taken into Babylonian captivity with no reason to sing. Now, Psalm 137 shows us this. If you have your Bible, you can flip back there. Psalm 137, towards the end of the book of Psalms. Psalm 137, and just look at the first four verses. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. This is the prayers, the words of a people in captivity. They had no reason to sing. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? God calls for his people to worship him. They had no reason to sing in exile. But now, God, speaking through the prophet Zephaniah before their captivity, says, you will come out of that and you won't be able to help but sing. They had no reason to sing, but after deliverance, they did, because they had been redeemed. Verse 15. If that doesn't give you the answer, look at verse 15. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Redemption, friends. Redemption should loosen our hearts or our lips to shout forth the praises of God. Keith and Kristen Getty say, we are a singing people because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus compels us to sing. We are a singing people because the gospel of the Lord Jesus compels us to sing. Saved people are a singing people. A heart saturated in the gospel cannot wait to praise its Redeemer. We sing because we're free. We cry to the Lord because we cannot keep our delight in him suppressed. We gather to sing, not only because we are commanded to sing, but because we are compelled to sing. And our hearts can't keep the song of freedom contained. We're like the apostles in Acts chapter 4. We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. And in the same way, we can't help but sing. We can't help but shout. We can't help but rejoice. We can't help but delight in what God has done for us. But consider the reversal here. Before chapter 1, think back a couple of weeks ago, the people were commanded to be silent before the Lord. Now they are commanded to sing loudly before him. Why? Because they have been redeemed. And because the Lord delights in them. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The people sing because God sings over them. Their singing and our singing is a response to God's delight in us through his Son. Now, we love because he first loved us, and we sing because he sings over us. I wonder this morning if that's how you view God. Do you view God in light of what we have here in verse 17? Do you view God as delighting over you? God delights in us not because we deserve his grace, mercy, or love. God delights in us not because we are wealthy, strong, or resourceful. Well, one commentator said, God delights in his children because they are his, purchased through his redeeming love and cleansed through the sacrificial blood of his Son. This verse should encourage us as Christians to be reminded that God delights over us because of the Son's work in purchasing our redemption. But this verse is only encouraging to the Christian. When this verse brings no comfort for the non-Christian because they don't belong to God in a redemptive sense. They are not his children. And instead of finding a God who delights in them, they find one who is against them and who will one day judge them for their sins unless they repent of their sin and believe in his Son for the salvation of their souls. I love the book of Zephaniah. I love this book because this book gives us a glimpse of the whole Bible story, doesn't it? Well, we could pull so many themes from this book of Scripture. We could look at shepherds and sheep and judgment and mercy. But I want us to look at another one this morning. I want to say this and then we'll conclude. I want us to look at Zephaniah through the theme of creation and recreation. And creation, as we know, is foundational to the story of Scripture. God creates. He is the creator. And I think back to the beginning pages of the Bible. We see that all that God made was good, and it was very good, but we also see that sin distorts this, doesn't it? And as the people obeyed God's commands to be fruitful and multiply, they fell deeper into sin. We see that in the beginning pages of the Scriptures, that they rebelled against God, that God had brought order, but sin disrupted that order. And God judged the earth because of its sin through the flood. We see that in Genesis 6. And he wiped it all clean, and essentially he recreated his creation after the judgment flood. He made a covenant with a man named Noah, and he gave him the same orders that he gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. And although God promised not to destroy the earth through a flood again, the people still rebelled against him. And we know that God desires to walk closely with his people, but we are sinful. And we see that even after the flood, even after exile, even after all of these judgments, that a change of circumstances will not change our hearts. And we know that to be true because even after God restored his people, after Babylonian captivity, they still rebelled against him. And what the people needed was not a change in the external, but a change in the internal. The people needed to be free from the shackles of their sinful nature. And so, through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God prophesies a new covenant where he will regenerate his people and give them new hearts and delight in him. And that was to come, and it did. Because many years later, God sent forth his Son to free the captives. And Christ is the promised Redeemer who came to seek and save that which was lost. He was the one who came to restore the brokenness. Where Adam failed, Jesus obeyed. And Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty over everything. He demonstrates his power over creation and calming the storms. He demonstrates his power over the effects of sin through his miracles of healing and restoration. He demonstrates his power over the demons. He demonstrates his power over sin and death through his atonement and resurrection. And we see in the Gospels that Christ came and accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. He accomplished salvation. He atoned for our sins through his life, death, and resurrection. But that atonement not only needed to be accomplished, it needed to be applied. And so Jesus, John 14, think there, John 14, John 16, promises his disciples the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings us from death to life through hearing the gospel message. And we know that we are new creations in Christ. We were dead in our sins, but we are made alive in Christ through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And as some theologians say, just as the Holy Spirit was active in creation, hovering over the waters while the earth was formless, he is active today in the hearts of his people. Now listen to these words from Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Friends, that is good news. That is amazing news. Creation, judgment, recreation. Judgment, mercy, grace, death, life. And we know from the scriptures that there is coming a day when Christ will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, as we read in the book of Revelation. And I love how Revelation ends in Revelation 21 in verses 1 through 5, and we see what God is going to do for us. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Praise God. He is making all things new through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this in Zephaniah 3 in verses 9 through 20. We see that God is rich in mercy, and he will restore his people to a place of blessing through the gospel. This is the message of Zephaniah and the message of the scriptures. God will make all things new. Well, what a fitting Sunday to participate in the Lord's Supper. Well, when we come to the table, you know, we're not simply eating and drinking, but we are looking at, meditating on, rejoicing in the gospel in all its facets, rejoicing in the work of God. Well, we're looking back. Looking back to Calvary as Christ hung upon the cross to atone for our sins. We're looking back to the empty tomb and rejoicing that Christ was resurrected for our justification. And we're looking to the present and rejoicing in what is ours in Christ presently. And go read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 and see what is yours in Christ, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We're rejoicing in that. But we're also looking ahead. Revelation 19, 7 through 10, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this is what we have to look forward to, friends. A consummation. A new creation. Salvation through judgment. This is what we think of when we eat and drink. And because of that, we believe that this meal is reserved for Christians, because the act of eating and drinking is a proclamation that you are in Christ. So if you're a non-believer in here with us this morning, we lovingly ask that you would refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Friends, if you have non-believing children in the pews with you this morning, we ask that you would refrain from giving them the Lord's Supper, but use that as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so as we prepare to come to the table this morning, let's pray, prepare our hearts for this act of worship.